Hey guys, how are you doing? Good to see you. More of you showed up here than the 9. How many of you came for the 9 but you didn't set your clock up, so you really showed up at 10? Anybody? Yeah, you're not. Some of you are looking down, laughing. I didn't do that. I know who you are. So we're in Isaiah, going straight through that book. So here's the deal if you're new, if this is your first time. We start off singing a song to Jesus because we love Jesus, all about Jesus. And then we open this book to teach from the Bible, which we believe is the Word of God. And so we just go straight through books of the Bible. We're in Isaiah chapter 9. You can grab a Bible from under your chair if you don't have one. You can also download an app online on your phone and use that. But I will confess to you starting off, I really wanted to preach on mission today. But by the sovereignty of God and his providence, that's not where we're at in Isaiah. So, but that doesn't mean I can't talk about it before we start. So that's what I'll do. Because I think we suck at being good neighbors, just in general. And Jesus calls us to love our neighbors. And I know he meant everyone there. But what if we even just took that literally? Do we actually know our neighbors? Do we love them? So one of the big ideas is that we love Jesus, we love our city, we want the two to meet. It's easy to say that, it's easy to get behind that, but are we putting flesh and blood on that? That we value and that we live out daily love for the neighbors around us, that when we talk about crossroads, we're not talking about some entity, we're not talking about some like Sunday morning building. I love you guys. One way I can tell when someone's all in or not is when you talk about crossroads, if you're like, I love what you guys are doing, right? You're not all in. Like, I love what you guys, which means I'm separated. It's a nice compliment, but the deal is if you're all in, it's like, I love what we're doing. I love what God's called us to. That's the question. Are you living out what we talk about? And I know, like, at the 9, it's much smaller, and so it's like just getting started again. But even here, are you inviting your neighbors to Jesus? Are you inviting people to Jesus? Not just to Crossroads, which I want you to. Absolutely, meet Jesus. And to Easter, but are you inviting your friends and neighbors to Jesus? Are you entering relationship with people? Inviting them around the table for a meal? Meals are so important. And so as we're coming up on Easter, we are renting out the Met, historic location downtown. It's a big deal. That's a big milestone to rent out an area like that so that we can all worship together. Right downtown, but I want you to know it's not about an event, right? We're not an event-based church. We're a gospel-centered church. That's what we love is the gospel, and so the overflow of that is to invite people to Jesus. We don't believe that Easter or Sunday morning is the only time people can meet Jesus, but that we would equip you to go and love and serve people day in, day out, and I do think that Easter is a great blessing that God has given us because people, religious, irreligious, Christian, non-Christian, a lot of people come to church on Easter. And Easter is like the Super Bowl for Christians, isn't it? It's like Jesus rose from the dead. We love that. We talk about that every week. But that is the centerpiece. So we love Easter, and that is simply a tool. It's a crossroads where people can meet Jesus. But hopefully you're inviting people to Jesus day in, day out. That's my spiel on mission. The tickets just came in today. We've got these event tickets, look like this. It's got all the details, loads of them back there. If you're in a community group, you'll get these this week in your community group. If you're not in a community group, there's stacks of them on this desk out here. Just grab a handful, pass out like 10, pass out like 20. Every time you eat out somewhere, when you sign your check and you know leave your credit card, information. Dropping stuff. Leave one of these cards as well. If you tipped really well, leave a ticket. If you didn't tip, don't leave a card. Don't say God bless you. Don't give any indication that you're Christian because you're probably not. That's my judgment. But nonetheless, tip well and leave one of these invitations. That would be great. But also the people that you know, I think 10's real easy. I think we can do that. I think we can do way more than that. I don't know if you guys remember, some of you were here a year and a half back, 2 years back, when we were only 60 people, the river, the waterfront amphitheater was just being built. You guys remember that downtown on what is it, Beechhurst there? The amphitheater had just been built. We rented that out opening night. So there were 60 people, threw together a bunch of money to rent out that to host a benefit concert for a local ministry, Labor of Love Ministries, or a crisis pregnancy center. They were having some rough times financially. We said, 60 people, we can't give a ton, but if we could throw a concert that would bring in a bunch of money, that could multiply. So 60 people went nuts, inviting people, selling tickets. Over 1,000 people showed up opening night of the amphitheater to hear Aaron Chu strum a guitar and gave $25,000 to Labor of Love. That's awesome, right? That's amazing. That's the impact of the gospel. And I do celebrate that. I think that's amazing. And yet here we are with 140 people, and we're talking about inviting people to hear the gospel, not just, you know, Laura's story, strum a guitar. We're talking about Jesus. And it's a free event to hear the gospel. So we could just go nuts on that and should in inviting people. I remember that to that event, to that concert, one lady sold over 60 tickets, ranging from $25 to $125 to support that crisis pregnancy center. And I just want to encourage you with that same zeal to let's share our lives and what Jesus has done in them, and let's share invite people to the Met. Amen? All right. That's the first thing. The second is I want to ask you to please forgive me. Many of you, that is a really bad ringtone. I mean, I'm not going to like point out anybody, but Dave, that's horrible. And I was apologizing. But I mean that seriously. Please forgive me. I've got an inbox that is full right now that I need to reply to. And many of you have emailed me, and I haven't responded this week or the last week. I'm going to zero out that inbox this week, and I want to reply to you. I'm glad that you're here. It's been a crazy week. It was finals week in seminary, so I didn't get to everything I wanted to. Please don't take that as an insult. I love you greatly, and I'm looking forward to meeting with you, hearing from you. I know some of you want to be baptized. I'm excited to follow up with you in that. Some of you are new Christians. Congratulations. Praise God. Some of you are not yet in community groups because they're all filled up. We're working on getting new ones, so bear with us. That's exciting. Please continue inviting people to Jesus, and please forgive me for not getting back to you sooner. I'll aim at that this week. All right, so I'll pray and we'll jump in. Father God, thank you for your good word that at times comes like a hammer, that is hard to break our hardened hearts, that you might heal us and lead us to Jesus. And I do pray, God, as we get into your word in Isaiah, that we would see you, not just the God that we create in our minds. You made us in your image, and we often return the favor and make you in our own image. And God, give me instead the words to proclaim you truly, truthfully, through Jesus, that we would not see you as who we want you to be, but we would see you as who you are, and we would be transformed by you. And we know that we see you most clearly in Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died the death for sin to turn us to you. So God, keep him forefront in our minds. Holy Spirit, you inspire this word. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. We love you, Jesus. In your name, amen. So, what makes you angry? Any hotheads in the building? All of us to some degree. What makes you angry? What makes your blood just boil? All of you get angry. How do you respond when you get angry? Are you the guy that like lashes out, just immediately just blows up all over the place? Do you hold it in for a long time until that poor helpless victim puts the last straw on that just makes you explode all over that one person for the last year and a half you've been storing up? They're like, I just asked if you wanted ice cream. You know, like just, ah! Do you hold it in, just bottle it up like that? Do you just bury it? Bury the hatchet until it hits your heart and produces bitterness and depression? There's a spectrum, isn't there, of response. There's lots of ways to respond in anger. What's the result of your anger, however you respond? Do things generally change for the better or for the worse because of your response? We get angry. We get angry about a lot of stuff. We get angry about the government. We get angry about drivers cutting us off. We get angry about our children acting up or misbehaving or just getting in the way of our plans. We get angry at our spouses. We get angry at our friends. We get angry at our plans being upset. We get angry when our team loses. We get angry about injustice, and rightly so. But we get angry at perceived injustice, don't we? Perceived meaning from what we see, from what we heard, it looks bad, and so we get angry at that. But is that always truly injustice? Is our perception always accurate? Is it? Anybody ever perceive something to be and just lashed out your anger and then turned out to have to, like, you stuck your foot in your mouth because you just had part of the story or you just got it wrong and actually wasn't what you thought it was? So our anger isn't righteous all the time, is it? In fact, Scripture tells us that there is a good way to have anger. Ephesians 4 says, be angry and don't sin. So be good and angry. But at the same time, James tells us the anger of man never produces the righteousness of God, right? Like, you're not going to yell someone into being a Christian. Like, you're not going to slap someone into being good, including yourself. Like, just getting angry at yourself doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And so we get angry about a lot of things, and it's rarely perfect. It's rarely just, although we would judge it rightly so. But anger is really this whole person's active response to perceived evil or perceived injustice, whether it's right or whether it's not. But here's the thing. You and I, the reason we have the capacity for anger, the reason you're even capable of getting angry is because you're made in the image of God, a God who gets angry. You are made in the image of God, and the Bible teaches us that God gets angry. Did you know that? So I'll give you a brief overview of the anger of God by way of introduction. Firstly, God is deeply troubled by sin, by false worship, by disobedience to him. God is troubled by sin, so much so that he actually feels sorrow and anger over sin, both of them. Zechariah 8:17 says, do not devise evil in your hearts. All these things I hate, declares the Lord. God hates sin. He's also angry. Jesus, as well, is also angry at sin. So often some of you have been lied to until, well, the Old Testament God, he's mean and angry and nasty. But then he evolved and he matured. He kind of like grew up from those teenage years and then he became Jesus and he's mild and meek and he, you know, gives everyone back rubs and ice cream cones. He's real nice. Wears that sweet little dress and he's got the pretty hair. Like on the Bible TV miniseries, right? I know Jesus. That's sweet Jesus, meek and mild. But no, we actually see Jesus gets angry. Mark 3, John 2. He has wrath as well. Now, what we find, though, is that when God gets angry, fortunately, his anger is perfect. That he sees completely. His anger is righteous. Deuteronomy tells us that in 13:17. We also find God gets angry at actual injustice, never perceived injustice, because God sees clearly. So God's anger is always merited. We find as well that Jesus' best friend, John, he writes in 1 John 4:3 that God is love. That intrinsic to the character of God, to his heart, is his love and his blessing. That he creates first man and woman, and before they even do anything, he blesses them. Ezekiel, when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, the Lord your God, he is a God abounding in love and mercy. That intrinsic to God is his love. His wrath is only ever provoked by his creatures. It's a response. It's not who he is. And here's the reason. It's because he's holy. God's love will never make peace with evil. John tells us as well that God's perfect. In him, there's no sin, no darkness whatsoever. What that means is that God will never make peace with evil. His wrath is perfect. He's righteous. God's anger is always merited. He's not capricious like the gods of mythology. His wrath is not moody vindictiveness, right? Like, he's not just, well, ah. His anger doesn't depend on the weather, right? Or some other flippant decision. It's always calculated. Isaiah 34:6-7 says the Lord is gracious and merciful. He is slow in anger. So God's not a hothead, right? His anger is aroused slowly. He's not volatile. He doesn't have a short temper. But he's patient and he's full of self-control. God's anger as well is sometimes delayed. that he doesn't immediately act in his anger. Isaiah 48:9 says, sometimes it's turned away. Deuteronomy 13:17 tells us. And at times it's held back altogether. Psalm 78:38 mentions that. So God's anger at sinners is what the Bible calls wrath. And there's a verse a lot of people throw out that says, love the sinner, hate the sin. Do you know where that's at in your Bible? No, it's actually not a verse in your Bible. It's something that Gandhi said, and it's nowhere to be found in Scripture. In fact, when God gets angry with sin, Scripture also tells us that God hates sinners. Did you know that? Psalm 5, for example, 5, Hosea 9:15, Amos 5:21, it's all over the place. God's anger at sinners is so severe that he does hate them. Additionally, the wrath of God is mentioned nearly 600 times in the Old Testament, as well as throughout the New Testament. It's used with 20 different words. Most often in Isaiah is the word nose, is what he means by anger. And it just means to be infuriated, to snort, to blow steam out of your nose. And we see in the New Testament as well that Jesus gets angry and has wrath towards sinners, of whom we are all sinners. So God has anger towards us all. But I'd say all this to say, often I believe we focus on or we exclude parts of our Bible to construct a God who is a figment of our own imagination, who looks curiously enough just like us. But God is not just a bigger version of us. He's a better, wholly different version of us. He's holy. He's other. And the truth is, if you stack up all the piles of verses on God's love and you make a stack of all the verses on God's wrath and anger, guess which pile would be larger? Guess which pile would be bigger? The wrath and anger. That God is not just a bigger version of us. He's holy. He's perfect. He's righteous. And he burns in anger against sin and sinners. Lastly, the anger of God is personal, not just general, not just directed outward, but towards people specifically. His wrath isn't detached. It's not clinical. It's not general. It's not like a doctor who is just, you know, separated professionally. But he cares for those whom sin is ravaging, and he cuts out that cancer, and he personally loves, is personally involved in them, and he's personally angry towards people. So, now here's what I find interesting. All of us, some of you are now like angry, some of you are uncomfortable, but here's the thing, all of you get angry. All of you, at times for good reasons, and at times for no good reason, get angry. And yet some of you would hypocritically struggle to accept the truth of God's anger personally, while you have no problem accepting the truth of God's love personally. Like, I'll accept his love, just I don't want that. Let me tell God who he can be. Others of you, God, you would say, if he is loving, cannot get angry. But love and anger are both spectrums of passion. And you can't have one without the other. If God is loving towards anyone, he must be angry at those who would destroy that which he loves. He must be angry at that which would destroy and come against widows and orphans and faithful spouses and innocent people. God gets angry because he loves. So what I want to call you to do by way of introduction is leave behind whatever simplistic thoughts of God that would reduce him to a mere emotion, that would reduce God down to a feeling rather than a holy, righteous, just being who is far greater than the universe. God's anger works itself out in two ways with two results. One is this: the wrath of God condemns all who would finally reject God. So you prefer self-rule, you prefer hell, that's exactly what you get. The second result of God's anger is he purifies all those who love him as a father disciplining his children for their good, that he corrects, that he sanctifies, that he purifies. Today we'll see both effects of God's anger against two nations, and it works itself out with each of those results, condemnation and purification. And here's the thing. When you see the evil of these nations, like all the stuff they do, you'll get angry. You'll see why God's angry. In fact, we find it's a lot easier to be angry at the evil in others, right? Like, we're fine getting angry when someone hurts us, but then when it turns around, we're like, hey, whoa, hey, God shouldn't get it. No, that's just me. And so we'll see very clearly why God gets angry. What's shocking is not that he gets angry at this nation. What is shocking is God's grace that is greater than their failure, when the Lord will save a remnant through Jesus. That despite all of their sin, despite every way that God burns in anger against us, that he would find a way to save, that he would find a way to love through Jesus. That's what's amazing. That's what is shocking. So I just want to say this. In hearing about the wrath of God, some of you will get angry. Some of you will send me emails and texts. That's fine. Some of you may leave because you cannot conceive of a God who could be angry with you. But listen, my aim is not to preach to you a God who is of your own making, but the God of the Bible. And apart from knowing the wrath of God, we cannot understand the greatness of the grace of God in saving us through Jesus, who received the wrath of God in himself, so that we in Christ would be saved from the wrath of God. You remove the wrath of God and you remove salvation. And so you need not know of some God you contrive of yourself, but of the God of the Bible. That's who we're after. And that's who is good and glorious and great. His name is Jesus. And so here we go. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. So there's the audience. Nation of Israel. One nation of Israel, 10 tribes up north, 2 in the south, been divided into 2 kingdoms. The northern kingdom is Israel, southern kingdom is Judah. Isaiah is the prophet of God, bringing the word of God to the people of God. And for 5 chapters, Isaiah laid out the failure of God's people in Judah, the southern kingdom. In chapters 6 through 9, he proclaims this grace that's greater than failure. Isaiah encounters Jesus, sees his glory, and he's transformed. And then he goes on in chapter 7 through 9, and he meets King Ahaz, and he calls him to follow suit. Submit to, live by the word of God. Accept the word of God. See Jesus be transformed. Ahaz refuses. Judah suffers. Now the same decision is given to Israel. Will they follow God? Will they accept and live by the word of God? So in verse 9 through chapter 10, Isaiah is going to lay out a word of wrath against Israel because of 4 ways they've angered him. Here are the 4 if you're taking notes. Number 1, they're prideful. Number 2, unrepentant. 3, self-seeking. 4, unjust. So 4 kind of triggers of God's anger. And then God will respond at the close of each paragraph in verse 12, 17, 21, and 10:4. Isaiah writes, "For all of this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is outstretched still." Isaiah is saying, yes, God is angry. Yes, God is angry with you. Yes, God is judging you. And no, he's not finished yet. And so we'll see 4 ways we make God angry. Charge number 1, verse 9. Ephraim, that's Israel. The inhabitants of Samaria who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. There's the problem. Pride and arrogance of heart. Now, what are they saying in their pride and their arrogance? Say this, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Here's the thing. God in his wrath has struck Israel with military attack. Other nations have come in. So their walls have fallen down, all their security. Their trees have been chopped down. But they don't stop. They don't pause and wonder, why has this happened? They don't turn to God for help. They merely laugh it off and rebuild. No big deal. We'll just build a bigger wall. We'll just build bigger trees. We'll just plant better for us. They see only opportunity, no reflection, no humility. This is what we call positive thinking, right? Just, well, if life hands you lemons, just make lemonade, right? If dark clouds come, just look for the silver lining, brother. Well, first consider, what might God be teaching you, right? Like, where's God getting your attention? How can you learn from this? Corinthians says, godly sorrow produces repentance, change, growth, movement. Positive thinking does not equal salvation. Just thinking things will get better doesn't mean they will. All right? So we just need to get rid of that. Like the little engine that could. Maybe you read that story growing up or read that. Like, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. So he makes it up the mountain because he thinks he can. Right? It's a cute story, but it's dangerous and stupid if lived out. Because you think something doesn't make it so. And positive thinking without humble reflection makes you impervious to change. It just creates the shell around you that prevents growth or the work of the Holy Spirit. See, you can say, every girlfriend I've ever had breaks up with me. They all think I'm lazy. They all think I don't pull my weight. Oh, well, I better get a new girlfriend, right? Better get a better girlfriend. That's the thinking. Like I moved from church to church to church, can't find a community that meets my needs, and they just keep offending me. They just keep telling me I'm doing something wrong. Oh, well, must be the church's problem. I'll just move to another. I'll just find a better church. I'll just keep moving ahead. I'm losing my job after job. All of my managers dislike me. They must have a problem, right? Like, I'll find my dream job someday. No, just stop. Just stop. Consider, reflect. One way to continue repeating the same folly after the same folly after the same folly is to be arrogant enough to refuse rebuke, to be prideful enough that you can just blame on everyone around you and never look at where you might need to change. Never look at what's going on inside of you. Israel's pride makes them impervious to change, and ours does too. And pride leads only to humiliation. Have you seen that? Have you experienced that? Verse 11, here's God's response. The Lord raises adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The adversaries of Rezin are the Assyrians, big, nasty, powerful nation in the northeast. And while Israel is busy raising up new walls and raising up new trees, the Lord himself is busy raising up Assyria to come against them. See the irony in that. The message of Isaiah, time and time again, the message of all of Scripture is that God opposes the proud. God is the enemy of the proud. But God gives grace to the humble. James and 1 Peter echo this as well. History itself proclaims this. Isaiah proclaims this. Israel ignores this truth, and so do we very often. They ignore this entirely, so God's hand was stretched out still. Here's the thing. Pride leads to humiliation sooner or later. Where are you prideful? Where are you prideful, Crossroads? What or whom has God removed from your life recently? I tell you what, we must avoid thinking every single time we suffer, God is angry with us. Like, oh, got in a car wreck, God must be angry. Oh, got sick, God must be against me. But we must also pause and reflect, what might God be teaching me? What might God be showing me? What walls are torn down in your life? I tell you what, some of you husbands, your wife can't stand you. Your kids live in fear of you. You're harsh and overbearing, and you just, well, I'll just keep looking ahead. Things will get better. Well, maybe you should look to Jesus and be changed. Maybe you should look to counsel around you and be changed. This is a great message. I need to hear. Down with pride. Just remove the blinders. Crossroads, we need to chase involvement with humility. We need to pursue humility. Pride brings humiliation. That's the first effect. Verse 12, and God's hand was stretched out still. Secondly, unrepentance brings foolishness. Verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. No one even considered repenting. No one even turns to God. No one says, dear Jesus, why are the walls torn down? No one says, dear Jesus, why have the armies attacked us? No one's seeking out wisdom from God. No one's studying their Bible. No one's praying. No one's turning to God in repentance. No one's turning to God in reflection. They're just turning from God in rebellion. They just shake their fist at God. Proverbs 19:3 says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. We have this tendency that when we're following our own path and it blows up in our face, we then turn and get angry at God. Like, why did you do that to me? How could you do this to me, God? We shake our fist at him. Like, how could you give me exactly what I was seeking? How could you allow me to pursue exactly where I was going? How come I ended up exactly where I was going, God? Listen, when God strikes you, the worst mistake you can make is to run from him. Instead of coming to him and inquiring of him. Israel did not seek help from God. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail. Their leaders were replaced with idiots. Their leaders were completely replaced. This is a judgment of God. We saw this earlier when the men were replaced by boys in Judah, that their leaders became idiots. The result is, verse 17, Everyone is godless and every mouth speaks folly. Here's the thing. When no one's seeking the Lord, no one's inquiring of God, no one's receiving the wisdom of God, and so we're ruled by folly. No one hears from God. Unrepentance, the real word's impenitence. Unrepentance isn't a word, but it sounds better. So I made that up. You're welcome. Unrepentance brings foolishness every time. Unrepentance brings foolishness. So we start with pride, we move to unrepentance, we celebrate our own decisions as wise, and there is no plumb line of intelligence by which to measure our decisions. We celebrate them ourselves. Listen, when you are the only one celebrating your wisdom, when you are the only one impressed with yourself, that's terrifying. That's foolish. We do this all the time when we don't seek counsel. We do this all the time when we refuse counsel from others or when we don't seek counsel from God. We do this as well when we don't know our Bibles and so we missed wisdom to begin with. And so we're walking in folly. God laid it out. We just never studied it in the first place. We just never knew it to begin with. And so our unrepentance leads to foolishness. Who wants to be foolish? Who wants a foolish church? Better question. No one wants that, right? Better question, what are you doing to pursue wisdom? Better question, how are you growing in wisdom? Let's chase wisdom, Crossroads. Let's chase it. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ, in Jesus, are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. And he gives us wisdom through his word. Are you studying the word? Are you growing in your understanding of scripture? Are you seeking wise counsel as you make decisions? Are you receiving rebuke with grace and humility? Are you pressing into the word, pressing into wisdom? Or are you pressing on, refusing to repent, refusing to turn to God? Like Israel, God's hand was stretched out still. It continues. Number three is this. Verse 18 through 21, self-seeking brings destruction. That's the summary. You can read that on your own. Self-seeking brings self-destruction. And here, this is awesome. Isaiah teaches us much about the relation between human will and God's will. He teaches us much about the relation between God's sovereignty and his wrath and our choices and our decisions. This is a little deep, so deal with it. It's amazing. He says this, wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. So the results of Israel's actions, what they've done, is destroying their land. Their land is being destroyed by their folly. Now, look at me. The consequences and the pain of sin is not something added to sin, but is something that is intrinsic to sin. It's the outworking of sin itself. Are we tracking? The consequence of sin isn't like sin plus judgment, but it's wrapped up in sin itself. It's the outworking of sin. You want to see that? Try drinking excessively every night for 50 years and still get to keep your liver, right? Like, try smoking 3 packs a day for 50 years and see if you get to keep your lungs. Try looking at porn every night for 30 years and see if you get to keep your spouse. See, the pain of sin is not sin plus judgment, but simply the outworking of sin itself. Does that make sense? And sometimes it's more obvious than others. We can see that in others' sin, but always that's the case. It's always true, even when we're blind to it in ourselves. And so Isaiah sees their wickedness scorching the land. But then he further explains in verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. Well, I thought it was my sin that caused this. Now you're telling me it's the wrath of God. Which is it? Let's chat about that. Let's talk about this. Like, when you think of the wrath of God, what do you think? How many of you think of the wrath of God and you see, like, the wrath of God? You see, like, Zeus up in heaven throwing lightning bolts? You think of, like, fire falling from heaven and consuming people? Right? That's the extraordinary wrath of God. But the judgment of God is often much more ordinary. The wrath of God is often much more normal, much more subtle, because the wrath of God is rolled up in the damage that sin inflicts. Need to grasp this. You need to understand this. The penalty of sin is no less than the enjoyment of that which is killing you and deadening your heart to God. That is the judgment of sin. And as Israel becomes self-seeking, they destroy one another. That is the wrath of God rolled up in their sin. Need to see the consequence of that that is built into it. It's not that God doesn't as well actively punish, actively show his wrath, but passively as well we see that. What Scripture teaches us is that there is both a passive wrath of God and an active wrath. The active wrath is like you sin and you drop dead, right? Like as soon as it happens. Don't see that a lot. It doesn't happen a ton, but it does. Like in Corinthians, we see this story. Like Christians are coming in. They're thinking, all right, they're going to take communion. We're going to sleep with our mother-in-law and then come to church on Sunday. And everyone says, that's all. Instead of, ew, that's nasty. People are like, awesome. We are tolerant. We're very diverse. We'll accept that. Praise Jesus. Let's go take communion together. When they take communion, they drop dead. God judges them immediately. How would that work? Like, if every guy that looked at porn this weekend comes in to take communion, just drops dead. That'd change church membership, right? Like, that'd lower it a little bit. And so we see that as well in Acts, and that's the active wrath of God. And so that happens here and there. I have stories, but not all the time. The passive wrath of God, on the other hand, is ongoing. The passive wrath of God is constant. It's much more subtle. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that God gives us up to do whatever we want. And so we think, oh, God doesn't care. God, my life looks great. God is powerless to stop me. God has no wrath at all. While the whole time you're just storing up wrath like tickets to cash in for a bigger prize. Just storing it up. Some of you look at your life and you say, there's no wrath of God. There's no judgment from God. My life is fantastic. I make a lot of money. I have a great sex life. I'm not even married. I'm advancing in my career. That's the passive wrath of God. You need to see that is the passive wrath of God. It's the enjoyment of that which is making you an enemy of God and killing your affection for God. Give you some examples. People often say, you may have heard, God will judge America because 1.2 million babies are slaughtered every year through abortion, and that's horrible. That is horrible. That's terrible. But listen, when a nation kills its own children and then celebrates that right as something beautiful and good, don't you see that is the judgment of God? It's intrinsic. Within the sin, the wrath of God is rolled up in the sin. The passive wrath of God is the enjoyment of that which is killing you, of that which is removing your affections for Christ, of that which is deadening your heart. Man, if you see this, it means everything in the world. Israel misses this. I was thinking, nowhere is this seen more evidently than in laziness and in lust. In laziness, for example, like when you take a little extra rest, I'll stop saying you, I'll start saying me, because like here's the thing. You know, Netflix does this. Netflix is the devil. Because they added that thing. Like, I'm just going to take a break. I'm just going to watch a 30-minute episode, but what happens at the end of that episode? Whether you press play or not. If you're not up in 5 seconds, what happens? It's the devil. The next one starts, right? The next one starts. 4 hours later, you're like, what have I done? Like, now I have no desire to work. I have no desire to live. I just want to sit here forever. It's horrible, right? Laziness. It grows like that as well. And I'll tell you, I don't even like television. I hate movies. That's a whole other story. But here's what happens. So I sit down. This is the way it works. I sit down. I'm like, man, this is stupid. I hate this. I'd rather be working. I'd rather be doing something else. 30 minutes later, the next one starts. It's like, oh, this is all right. Like, 3 episodes later, it's like, man, work's, I don't want to work. I don't want to do anything. Like, I'm just glued into this. The world doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. Apathy grows. Laziness, it just grows and grows and grows until you stop hating what you did hate, and you start enjoying it and hating everything else that removes that. Do you see that? That's kind of a silly example, but it's true, because it's tragic, because I meet men who won't work a job because they're so lazy, and rather than fighting their laziness by working, they're paralyzed in fear and just say, no, I grow in this, and I can't even see that it's a problem because I love my time, right? We see lust does this as well. You entertain lust, and it grows. And then what you had, you enjoy less, and so you chase more and more, and you get more and more, and you want more and more, and you chase more, and it ravishes like a fire. Gossip does this as well. It's like, okay, well, I'll share this. And then, oh, man, that's exciting. Now I need to know more. Now I need to share more. And it just spreads like cancer, and you start hating it less. Your affections for Jesus deaden. Your affections for sin grow, because sin is suicidal. Shoot, all sin does this. This is how it grows. Sin is suicidal. Do you see that? Hate it. Loathe it. Run from it. It blinds us to that which we should hate. And it deadens our heart to that which we should love. The grace of God is freedom to run from our suicidal desires, whether they be for lust or gluttony or pride. When we desire Jesus, we receive nothing less than Jesus. When we desire sin, we don't even want Jesus any longer. It continues to deaden. So self-seeking leads to self-destruction. The wrath of God is rolled up in every bite of self-seeking sin. And it's the grace of God that allows us to taste it. It's the grace of God that allows us to push back, to hurt, to hate it, to run. It is the grace of God that when you stick your hand to a fire, it burns and you remove your hand. It is grace. This is kindness. Number four, injustice brings helplessness. Chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, writers who keep writing oppression. They're making unjust and ungodly laws to turn aside the need from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right. Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain, and his hand is stretched out still. Israel pursues injustice. Their leadership is decreeing unjust laws. So Isaiah foresees their leaders will become either prisoners or casualties of war, which is exactly what happened. Assyria will overtake Israel in 722 BC. Isaiah predicts this before it happens, but it does happen. The Bible is real. This is history. The wrath of God is real. Let's talk about justice briefly. See, we can generalize that and talk about systemic evil and systemic justice and say, therefore, take care of the poor and recycle and hate racism. And we should hate all of those things and we should fight for all of those things. But we hear that a bunch, so let's take it to a personal level. Here's what I want to ask you. Where in whatever leadership, whatever influence you've been entrusted to, where in your leadership do you see oppression or injustice? Are you practicing those things? As an owner of your own business, as an employer, as a manager, in your position of power over your employees, are you leading with equity? Are you leading for their good? Are you just using your employees for your own convenience? As a father or mother with your children, are they loved equally? Are they served with equity? Just expenses around the house, like when you hire someone to mow the lawn, when you hire a babysitter, are you gouging them or are you paying them generously as God in Christ has given to you generously? Men and women, are you viewing pornography and therefore supporting sex trafficking and the abuse of women and men? See, this is God's call to us to address injustice where we live. Yeah, fight against injustice all over the world, but begin here and there. Where are you contributing? Where need we repent? That's the word of wrath that Isaiah brings. And I want you to see, he says, and for all this, his hand is not turned away still. I want you to see the progression of these four steps. Isaiah lays out for us the roadmap to hell. This is the path of our ever-wandering heart. Every day. We begin with pride. I don't need God. I don't want God. I'm better than God. I'm wiser than God. I don't believe in God. So this puffs us up so that we are unrepentant. If we don't look to God, then we won't respond to God. I'm not going to turn to God. I'm not going to submit to God. I'm not going to inquire of God. I'm not going to listen to God. Then what happens? That produces self-seeking. We don't listen to commands of God to love our neighbors as ourselves, so I'll just pursue my own pleasure. I'll just seek my own name. I'll just seek my own success, my own enjoyment, my own life. The overflow of that is injustice. Why should I, caring for others, that limits my freedom, that limits my pleasure, that's not good for me at all. I can step on others, and I can get more power, more joy, more freedom. And that is the path of every wandering heart. Do you see that? We are either moving in repentance toward God, or when we're not repenting, we're wandering this well-worn down path. This is the path of every society, this is the path of every people, this is the path of every person. And it's been traveled by generation after generation, and Jesus is calling to all who have eyes to see this worn down path, turn and live. Turn and live. That's the word of wrath that he lays out. And Isaiah demands a decision. It's calling them to change. Now we'll see the rod of God's wrath because they don't. Verse 5 in chapter 10. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. So here's the big idea. I'm running out of time, and I realized this morning, I tried to pack like the wrath of God and the sovereignty of God into one sermon. Like, no big deal, right? Like, all right, so here we go. God's wrath. Now, we learn from here as well. God is sovereign. Big topic. We'll cover it briefly. God is sovereign. What this means is that God is king over all kingdoms. God is king over horrible kingdoms. God is king over godless kingdoms like Assyria, who have been called the Nazis of the ancient Near East. Nowhere in all of Scripture do we learn more clearly and more simply about God's rule over evil than right here. This is amazing. You get this? Mind-blown grace. It is phenomenal. All right, so here it is. Israel, God's covenant people, are filled with unrepentant pride and self-seeking injustice. So God uses one godless nation, Assyria, as a rod of discipline against his godless covenant people, Israel. You say, well, which one's right? Neither, right? Godless nation, God executes justice on the one with the other. And Assyria will never hear this message, right? There, Isaiah doesn't go to Assyria and lay out what's happening. He goes to Israel because he wants them to be aware of God's rule and sovereignty over evil. Here's the big idea. You need to know God is greater than evil. And the evil intent of evil men can be used by God to execute justice. We see this today. God is using Assyria to execute justice. They have no idea. Verse 7, here's what they think. He does not so intend, and his heart does not think so. No idea. In fact, Isaiah tells us what the godless king of Assyria was thinking. It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So what's Assyria's mission and motive? Their aim is to crush all nations and rule the world. That's modest, right? Like, we have an evil plan to rule the world. That's what we're doing. Is that a good plan or evil plan? Come on, we don't need a vote. Good plan, evil plan. Evil. God's mission and motive, we just saw, is to bring purifying justice to his people. Good or evil? Good. Whoa, wait a second. What Assyria intended for evil, God intends for good. Do you see that? Huge. You need to see this. God is able to use the evil intentions and actions of nations and evil men for the furthering of his justice and good. The intention of evil men is overturned for the good of God's purposes, and no one gets away with anything that is not being used in the will and purpose of God. That is amazing. If you grasp that, incredible. How freaking amazing is that? I charge you to believe that, to cherish that, to love that. God is sovereign over evil, not just globally, in your life as well. It doesn't catch him off guard. And the worst day of human history has a grace-filled undercurrent moving towards God's good aim. We see this. Assyria's mission is not God's mission. God has a better plan. Now check out their assessment, Assyria's assessment of themselves versus God's. Here's a serious assessment of their actions. They're thrilled. They're thrilled. They believe they were accomplishing their own plan by their own power. The king cries out in verse 13, by the strength of my hand I have done it. By my wisdom I have understanding. They're pretty impressed with themselves. We actually have the war records of the king of Assyria from 800 BC. And this is what he writes in his personal journal. This is cute. It says, in these days, at the command of the great gods, my lordly sovereignty has manifested itself. Going forth to plunder the good of the lands, I am royal, I am lordly, I am mighty, I am honored, I am exalted, I am glorified, I am powerful, I am all-powerful, I am brilliant, I am lion-brave, I am manly, I am supreme. We call that narcissism. And God says, you're my axe. You are the rod of my discipline. You are nothing more than the hickory switch in my hand to discipline the backside of my children. And you're next. Do you see that sovereignty? What they intended for evil, God used for good. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work, he'll punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. Verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or a staff should lift him who is not wood. It's like Assyria boasting is just like an axe saying, yeah, I felled this tree. You were nothing but a tool in the hand of someone for a greater purpose. And God has power over Assyria, and God has power over all evil, and God is greater than evil, and he turns even the wicked intents of messed up nations and evil men for the furthering of his kingdom and purpose. That's insane. That is awesome. Verse 16 through 19 lays out his response to Assyria. He burns down, devours the mighty nation of Assyria to so few that a child can count what's left on his fingers. Here's the application briefly. Number one, don't mistake, there's so much here, but don't mistake success for blessing. Assyria had great success. We're conquering Israel. Woo! God must really approve of us. Yeah, or you're the rod of his discipline and he's turning on you next. Or you're just storing up wrath. Don't confuse success for blessing. My life is going fantastic, but are you faithful to God? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Secondly, don't mistake power for strength. Assyria had great power, they thought. They believed they were strong, yet their power was a borrowed power from God. It was given to them on loan for God's good purpose. Lastly, measure success by faithfulness to God, not by circumstances. Crossroads, we've got to get this. Measure our faithfulness to God as our success, not our circumstances. Well, things are growing. Everything's changing. This is really good. Well, is it? Are you being faithful to God? Are you growing in repentance? Are you becoming more like Jesus? I'll give you a couple examples of how this works. At least several times a year, there's a Christian guy, non-Christian girl. Non-Christian or Christian guy says, if I date this girl, she'll become a Christian. Right? It's called missionary dating, right? Good idea, bad idea. Scripturally, good idea, bad idea? Bad idea. There's a verse on that. Did you know that? So you can repent and break up right now. That wasn't a joke. So do not be unequally yoked. That means non-Christians, date non-Christians. Christians, date Christians. Strong Christian, date strong Christian. Immature Christian, date immature Christian. But don't be unequally yoked. That's the principle. And yet here's what happens from the circumstance. Somewhere in the universe far, far away, a non-Christian married a Christian. And the Christian lived out a faithful life, and the non-Christian became a Christian. And they say, see, it worked. It's okay. Look at my circumstances. That's called pragmatism, not faithfulness. And so don't look at the blessing of God, the grace of God in spite of your sin, and call that the norm that everyone should follow. Don't look at the circumstances of your life as the approval of God. Look at your faithfulness to God as a measure of success. Are we tracking? Another way we can do this is methods of parenting, just moralism. Another way we can do that, cutting time at work, right? Like you're cutting time on your job to work on ministry projects. Like they're paying you to crunch numbers and yet you're doing that for a little bit, but then you're working on, you know, ministry stuff as well. And so what you're doing is you're robbing your boss, sinning against God. And yet your boss gives you a promotion. You say, oh, see, God's blessing me because I'm doing ministry. Well, no. No, don't measure success by circumstances. Measure it by faithfulness to God. People stop laughing. Like, oh, but I like Facebook at work. It's robbery. And so we see the word of God's wrath, and we see the rod of God's wrath, and now we'll see God's grace through his wrath in purifying a remnant of Israel. So here's how we should respond to this amazing truth of God's sovereignty over evil. We'll see three ways through the remnant. I will move quickly here. Verse 12, in that day the remnant of Israel will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Here's what happened. Israel began to lean on Assyria, on the gods of Assyria, on the ideologies of Assyria as their support. We're prone to do this. We are prone to welcome ideas, trends, emotions, beliefs that are in complete opposition to the gospel, that destroy our affections for Jesus, but they get results, doggone it. They make me feel good. They make life work. They make me money. The question we must answer is, where are we getting our security? Where are we getting our confidence? Where do we put our hope? Where do we derive our identity? Where do we derive our definition of success? There are many false saviors courting our attention, battling for our affection. When we lean on people, worldviews, ideologies that oppose the gospel, they end up striking us. But Isaiah shows us very distinctly the contrast between the true God and our false saviors. God destroys from Israel the false hope that they leaned upon in Assyria. And he set them apart as his people. And God does that for us as well. Some of you continue to lean into the same sin, lean into the same idol, lean into the same ideology for support. And again, God graciously tears that out of your life, removes that from your life. And it is his mercy, it is his kindness through his wrath in removing that. Because the mark of God's remnant, of his people, is courageous trust in him. Not trust in idols, not trust in ideologies that are not of God, but faith in Jesus. Where do you go when Assyria is breathing down your neck? Do you turn to Jesus? Or do you turn to bargain with Assyria? Second mark of God's grace through wrath is repentance. Verse 21, a remnant will return to the mighty God. To return is to repent. When you see the wrath of God, it should cause you to repent. God stands against evil. God hates sin. Therefore, turn and live. That is the grace and good news of the gospel. Where do you need to repent? Where do you need to turn to God? Do so today. Do so this morning. Verse 22, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Those are the two results of God's wrath. God will reduce them to a remnant, that's condemnation, and that remnant will be purified. That's purification. So the second response is repentance. The third response of grace through wrath is humble confidence. The question is, how's this tiny remnant of Israel who's sinned against God, rebelled against God, how are they ever going to stand against the mighty nation of Assyria? God answers, verse 24, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with a rod and lift their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will be directed towards their destruction, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. Both of those stories, Oreb and Egypt, are both improbable victories. In one story, there was a man named Gideon. God reduced his army to only 300 men, and yet he wages war against improbable odds, and he overcomes in such a way that it seemed that only God is his rock, only God is his salvation, only God came through. In Egypt, the Israelites were leaving from Egypt, and they were trapped by the Red Sea. You may have saw that on the Bible miniseries last week. And the Egyptians were coming against them, and so they're walled in on either side. Impossible odds. Impossible odds. But here's the story. Jude tells us Jesus led them through it. Jesus led them through it. A sovereign God produces a people who fear no odds. Because God is with you, Emmanuel. Then, I love this. Isaiah actually lays out Assyria's battle plan in advance. Verse 28 through 32, he lays out every single city that they're gonna overtake in history before it happens. Verse 32, he'll halt at Nob. That's where they'll end. He will shake his fist at the mountain of daughter of Zion. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs off with terrifying power, will cut his limbs, and great in heights will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So Assyria, what began as a great and mighty axe in the hand of God, is now a great and mighty forest being felled by God himself. By God himself. No one gets away with anything. So what we see is Israel is messed up. Assyria is messed up. We are messed up. But God saves. God saves some. The question is how? How can a God who is angry with Israel, angry with sinners, angry with you and me, how can he give us anything but wrath and still be good? How can God look at an opportunistic thieves and liars and arrogant perverts and self-seeking unjust individuals like you and I? How can he love them and still be a decent God? and still be righteous and holy and still be worth following? Isaiah will tell us how. God's wrath is removed in Jesus. That's the whole theme of chapter 11. I'll just hit three parts. Jesus' rule, verses 1 through 6. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That's Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came and rested on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Instead of folly, Jesus is wise. Jesus understands. A spirit of counsel and might. Jesus has all the counsel and all of the might of God. He's a strong warrior. He's not the meek and mild Jesus you see painted in Christian bookstores, but he's the glorious, ruling, reigning Jesus. The spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and Jesus has both perfectly. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Jesus keeps the law of God perfectly. He lives righteously. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. See, we're limited, you and I, to what our eyes see. We only get one side of the story. So whatever we hear first, we're like, yeah, that sounds good, and we go with that. But Jesus sees perfectly. Jesus judges righteously. Therefore, his anger is merited. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, and he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Jesus will judge the whole earth. Jesus will destroy all of his enemies, not with another evil nation, but with his own mouth. And Jesus will bring peace by removing all of his enemies. Again, some of you have wrongly been taught that only throughout the Old Testament is God angry with sin, but we see Jesus as well as the one here who is not just sweet and meek and mild. Yes, Jesus came and he humbled himself and he lived a life as a tiny baby and grew up into a man, and he lived without sin, and he died the death for our sin. He received the righteous wrath of God in our place, and he resurrects, and as he's lifted up, he calls all people to himself. Come and love Jesus. Come and follow Jesus. Come to God through Jesus. And he ascends into heaven, and he does so not as humble, meek, and mild Jesus, but as glorious, uplifted, righteous, reigning king to return again to bring peace by destroying his enemies. And so he calls us to him now. So we see the reign of Jesus, which is perfect, and now we'll see the world that that reign creates in 6 through 9. Some crazy stuff. It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and lion and fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Like, what is that? You got, like, wolves and lambs eating together, and one's not eating the other, right? Like, they're both eating grass. There's a reconciliation between animals that were once hostile towards one another. That's different. That's totally different. Wolves and lambs are together now, and they're in peace. Jesus will reconcile old enemies in the new earth. And the cow and bear shall graze. The young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The very nature of things change. So lion, ox, and bear, and sheep are all eating the same food. Lastly, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in an adder's den. The curse is gone. See, from the beginning, a serpent deceived the woman, and war has continued between her children and between the serpent, Satan, ever since. But the war will be over. The curse is broken. How? Verse 9, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. The earth is filled with the glory of God. We see it everywhere, but Jesus, when he is king, over everything, everyone will know about it. Everyone will enjoy him, and the earth will be recreated because of it. That's a beautiful day. That's a beautiful day. That is where grace greater than failure is taking us. And that kind of earth-wide movement includes Christians from every nation. And that's how I can rag about mission again. Is the end, verse 11 through 16. Says this, in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Jesus is the one banner drawing every nation. Jesus says in John 12, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I'll draw all people to myself. That the message of the cross and the resurrection is the message of life and hope and forgiveness for everyone who would come to Jesus. Jesus died to receive the wrath of God so that Israel and you and me who have earned wrath by our sin. Jesus would take our wrath. And Jesus saves a remnant by receiving the anger of God and by drawing a people to repent of their sin and to receive the friendship of God in Jesus. That's amazing. That's amazing. He goes on to say in 11, 14, 15 through 16, he talks about a new world and a new rule that Jesus will bring, and it will encompass all the earth, and he'll destroy every sea and river that keeps his people away from his kingdom. You can read it. It's awesome. Here's the conclusion. Jesus wants to save people from every nation, and Jesus sends us with the message of the cross, the gospel, to call people from every nation, including your neighbors. God is angry with you. God is angry with me. God is angry with everyone who has sinned. That's all of us. And the anger of God will either damn us or purify us, depending on what we do with Jesus. Depending on what we do with Jesus, I'll make it really clear, really simple. Do you want to be saved from God's wrath? You need Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you're not spared from God's wrath. It's so simple. John 3:36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you love Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Do you give your sin to Jesus? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? And you have eternal life. It goes on to say, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's that simple. Today, you will either, in Christ, receive forgiveness of sin and the diversion of God's wrath by putting your faith in Jesus, by following Jesus, by believing in Jesus. That's what I want for you. That's what I ask for you today. Or you're stacking up condemnation and wrath of God for a final day of judgment from Jesus. I believe you're here today to become a Christian. I believe that's why you're here. Jesus is a signal drawing you to God. Jesus has been lifted up on the cross. Jesus received the anger of God, the wrath of God in our place. And Jesus transforms God's enemies into his friends by taking our sin, by receiving God's wrath, no matter what you've done, and by resurrecting to save us, to change us, to forgive us. You can become a Christian today. Tell him your sin. Ask him to forgive you. Receive God's wrath in your stead so there's no more anger towards you, only the blessing of God, the love of God, the correction of God, the kindness of God, as he makes you more like Jesus. That's my aim for you. That's what I want for you today. Then you can join us. We'll take communion in a moment to remember the body of Christ and the blood of Christ that was broken. We'll take the bread, dip it into the cup to proclaim, Jesus died a horrible death to receive the wrath of God in my place. And he rose from death so that he could give me life, that I could come to God. You can join us in that. You can join us in that. We'll sing and we'll celebrate. We'll respond to Jesus. We'll respond to our King. We'll give of our tithes and offerings. If you're a Christian, we invite you to give. If you're not, please don't. We don't want to take your money. We're here to serve you. And we'll respond in repentance and going from here to live a life as a signal for Jesus. To go from here to invite everyone to Jesus through our lives and into our community.